Tonight is going to be all your questions. And just for, I guess, fairness sake, to let you know, I have with me a Bible, and I did bring a concordance so that I don't have to spend an inordinate amount of time trying to find a particular passage you may be asking about. So I am going to ask, please raise your hand to be acknowledged. We may have several questions at once, and if I don't call on you first, just keep that thought, and we will get to you. Who would like to begin tonight with our first question? Larry. Good question. Good question. How did the Bible get put together? Who decided what books got in and what books got out or were left out? And this is actually a two-stage process because it was done for what we know of as the Old Testament, which are the Hebrew scriptures, and then it was done after the New Testament was written in much the same way. In fact, the process is very similar in both. And understand that most of your early Christians came from a Jewish background, and so they would have been aware of how the Old Testament was compiled, and then would have used a similar process in putting together the New Testament. The Old Testament books were gathered together right around 300 B.C. By that time, the books that we have were written and were brought together, and there was a meeting of the rabbis to look to see what of these books that have been written shall we use as scripture, and what books shall we use as helpful but not inspired. And so that was the criterion that they would use, and they determined that the books that we now have in our Old Testament were indeed inspired by God. The authorship of these books was not so much in question. Many of the Old Testament books, particularly in the history part, we just don't know who wrote them. There might be some thoughts and really educated guesses is all they've got. But most of a good bit of the Old Testament, we don't have specific authorship like we do in the New. New Testament, there's really only one book that is unknown as to who wrote it, and that's the book of Hebrews. The rest of them, we've got at least an idea, at least someone claims to have written them. In the Old Testament, it wasn't so much that way. But what the Old Testament consists of, they broke it down into three sections. The law, which are the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those are considered the books of Moses. Moses wrote those books. There may have been a couple of places where somebody added at the end when it recorded of his death. Obviously, he didn't write that. And, you know, there's a verse in Numbers that says, "Now Moses was the most humble man on the earth." I doubt that Moses wrote those words. so there were, you know, there were probably some editorial things in there, but Moses is the one that is responsible for those books. Then they had the prophets. Now, we tend to think of the prophets as those who foretold the future, or at least were, "Thus saith the Lord." But their view of the prophets was a little bit different than that. They had what they called the former prophets, which we think of as history. This would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And by the way, originally those were one book each. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But in the Jewish scriptures, there's just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. They were all one book each. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those kind of record the history of the Jewish people, but those are considered part of the prophets. Those are the former prophets. in the eyes of the Hebrew scriptures. Then the latter prophets are what we would consider your major and minor prophets, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then what they called the Scroll of the Twelve, the minor prophets, they are often called, not because they're insignificant, they're just short. In fact, all 12 of those prophetic books fit on one scroll. And so that was considered one book back then, the Book of the 12, which was Hosea through Malachi. And then they had the writings. The writings were what we would probably consider poetry, although maybe not all the books that we would consider poetry fall into that category. You'd have Psalms, of course, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Job is actually one of the writings because so much of it is written in poetic form. Ruth, surprisingly, Lamentations is one of them as well. And so in the New Testament, occasionally you'll hear Jesus refer to the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's his way of saying the whole Old Testament. Now, there were other books written, some of them in between the Old and New Testament era, that were deemed helpful but not inspired. These books were put into a category called the Apocrypha. The books of Maccabees, which detail some of the history during that intertestamental period. There were a number of these books. There were also a category of books called the Pseudepigrapha, which means false name. These were books that were written in the names of biblical heroes. Probably the best known and most useful book is called First Enoch. And supposedly, Enoch, the man from Genesis who never died, who was translated to be with the Lord, supposedly he is the one writing this book. Now, we know he didn't, okay? Enoch did not write the book of Enoch. It wasn't written until about 200 BC. But what it does, the book of Enoch is very helpful because it shows how Pharisaic theology developed. So when you see the Pharisees in the life of Jesus and the time of Paul, you can know what they believed by looking at the book of 1 Enoch. It was pretty much their theology. Now, these were never accepted as scripture, but they were often studied and referred to. In fact, two of these books that we call Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha are quoted in the New Testament letter of Jude. Jude quotes from the Assumption of Moses, which is in the Apocrypha, and he quotes from Enoch, which would be part of the Pseudepigrapha. Again, not that they should be included in the next copy of our Bible. Even the Jewish rabbis distinguished that these were not inspired writings of God. These were not divinely inspired. And quite frankly, when you get into some of the books of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, there are places where it seems to contradict some of the things written in the Old Testament. So certainly they were not inspired as such. For the New Testament, a very similar process happened. It was around 110 AD at the city of Ephesus, where the Gospels, the four Gospels which we have in our New Testaments, were brought together. The letters of Paul that had been distributed through the churches. Also letters of Peter, James, John, the letter of Jude. The book of Hebrews, which was a bit of a sticky point, because what they decided for something to be included in the New Testament, they wanted an apostolic author or apostolic authority behind the author. Meaning, it should be written by an apostle, one of the early followers of Jesus, someone who would have firsthand information, not written a couple hundred years later, as some of the New Testament Apocrypha is. There's a Gospel of Thomas that just in recent years has been hailed and thought to be, oh, this is something the church has suppressed all these years. It wasn't written until 300 years after Jesus was around. Thomas didn't write it. It's a fraud, basically. And there's a whole lot of these that they determined were not biblical. So how do you get around some of the books of the New Testament that were supposed to be written by apostles? Well, Matthew and John are the Gospels. They were written by two of the 12. But Mark certainly wasn't. So how can you include Mark? Well, Mark got his information from Simon Peter. Some even call the second gospel the gospel according to Peter, because he was the one who gave Mark the information that was then recorded in that gospel. Luke was never considered an apostle. However, he traveled with the apostle Paul. He was really the first great historian of the Christian church. He did a lot of research. He interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. He interviewed a number of the apostles and those who were around at the time of Christ. And so while he himself did not ever meet Jesus or hear him, he was able to put together this information for his gospel that was given by eyewitnesses. And then the book of Acts, a lot of that he did witness. You'll notice there's a lot of the journeys of Paul where he will use the second person plural pronoun, we, meaning he was a part of the group that was traveling. And so Mark and Luke were accepted. The book of Acts was accepted. The letters of Paul were easily accepted. And the book of Hebrews, which I mentioned, does not state an author. Initially, it was thought it was written by Paul. And I think that's how it got in the New Testament, frankly. Right now, the scholarship says anybody but Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And even if it was not written by one of the apostles, it would be similar to Luke and Mark in that it probably was a follower of Paul, and that apostolic authority would be transferred into that letter. So there was some dispute. There was some dispute as to whether Hebrews should be accepted. Some questioned whether 2 Peter was really written by Simon Peter, and that argument's going on to this day. So there was some question about a few of the books, even in the Old Testament. The book of Esther. How can you include the book of Esther when God is never mentioned? And yet they determined that while the name of God is not found in the book of Esther, certainly his hand is. And so they did decide to accept that. One last interesting little sidelight on the New Testament being compiled. We often wonder, how in the world would that little tiny book of Philemon find its way into the New Testament? Well, there's probably a good reason for that. When the New Testament was first compiled, first put together, it was done in the city of Ephesus, and the bishop of Ephesus, the minister in charge of that city at that time, was a guy named Onesimus. So it's very likely that Onesimus hung on to that letter, and when the opportunity came, he said, what are the writings of Paul that we have? He said, you know what, I've got this one. Let's include this as well. And so I believe that's how Philemon made its way into the scriptures. Now, you say, that sounds awfully suspect, you know, how do we know those guys got it right? And I believe that those who put together the Old and New Testaments were inspired by the same Spirit of God who prompted those who wrote the books that were included therein. I have absolutely full faith and confidence in the Bible as we have it today. I believe they got it right. And if we find out that somebody other than Paul wrote Hebrews, it doesn't make it any less scripture. And so that's a kind of the short version of how we got our Bible. Nelson.
I agree. We're King James.
Yes.
So when I kept that quiet, with all these other versions, I sat down one time and did a little research on the King James, why it was written. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And one flight knocked out 60% of the Bible. Do you know anything? Is that true? Is that false?
By that time, the question is, when the King James Version was put together, there's a story of the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time wiping out 60 books that would have been considered in Scripture. By that time, the New Testament as we know it, and even the Old Testament, had pretty well been established. But there were these books, the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, the Old Testament, the New Testament Apocrypha. There were a number of books that were still kind of in dispute. In fact, if you get a Roman Catholic version of the Bible, they will have the Old Testament Apocrypha included. So you'll have the books of Maccabees and Tobit and Ben Sirach and, you know, Ecclesiasticus and a bunch of these books included. And those may have been the books that were excluded from the King James Version. A man named Jerome, way back in church history, translated the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testaments into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. Well, for whatever reason, Jerome decided to also translate the Apocrypha into this Latin Vulgate. That's what most of your Catholic Bibles are based on, is the Latin Vulgate. So they include the Apocrypha. Now, I don't specifically know that story about the Archbishop of Canterbury, but my guess is they were questions about these other books that were included by the Roman Catholic Church. Should they be included with the King James Version? And they were not. They did not translate the Apocrypha, either Old or New Testament, into the King James Version. There may be some truth to that, and if that's what I suspect it is, that was a good move on his part, not including those books, because when you go through them, and it's not, they're not bad, okay, but they're certainly not Scripture. They do not rise to the level of inspiration. They either say the same things that the Scripture already says, or some of them are really wild. Some of the stories that are involved are they really stretch the credibility, you know, of and believability of what's written. So I would have to look into that a little bit more, but I'm guessing that's what it was. Because even at that time, because the Catholic Church accepted these books, there would have been questions, should these be included in such a major translation of the Scripture? I know this is hard to believe, but in the years before King James, and we're talking here like 1400s, maybe even a little bit into the 1500s, to have the Bible in your own language was considered sacrilegious. Men were burned at the stake for translating the Holy Scriptures into the language of the people. People like John Huss, John Wycliffe, some of these great men who devoted their lives to getting the Scriptures into the language of their own people, paid for it with their life, and it was the church that put them to death. They didn't want your common people having God's Word. They thought that it was too holy, that only those ordained by God to be His spokesman should have access to the Holy Scriptures, which is complete garbage. But there was a period of time, for probably 200 or 300 years, where people tried to get the Bible into the language of the people and met fierce resistance. Now, by the time of King James, that had pretty well died away. And, of course, being the king, that helps when he authorized. In fact, if you ever hear of the authorized version, that's the same as the King James. All right. So when he authorized that the King James Version be translated into English, it was a big deal. And that was the main English Bible for, 300 plus years. Before the King James, they had the Geneva Bible. the Geneva Bible, which again was not in the language of, wasn't in English, it wasn't in the language of the people, but it was, they were coming down a little bit from this idea that we couldn't have scripture in common language. Thank God that they got over that, that we can have the scripture in language that we can understand. Because otherwise, we'd all have to be Hebrew and Greek scholars to be able to understand what God had said. So, thankful for that. Yeah, good point. Yeah. How could you go to all nations without having the Word of God in a language they can understand? It's a good point. Yeah, I never did understand the reasoning behind not having Scripture. I think it was a control issue. I think that the church wanted such control over its people that, no, we don't want you. Because even until the early 1960s, the Catholic Church did not want their people studying the Bible on their own. They frowned on Bible studies that was taught by anybody other than the priest. And they really didn't want their people studying too much. But even now that has changed.
They still did Latin masses.
And that's true. They still did all their masses in Latin until I think it was the Second Vatican Council, and I want to say 1962, that changed that. And there are still some churches that do a lot in Latin. Which again, unless you know that language, doesn't mean a whole lot. Tina. Good question. How did they establish the roles of pastor, preacher, priest, and all of these things? We actually see the beginnings of it in next Sunday's message. Matter of fact, I've been working on that. You actually see it in the New Testament times. And it's one of the things that Paul and Barnabas did in their first missionary journey. And you see Paul do this throughout his career. He would go into a city where the gospel had not been preached, and he would proclaim the gospel. He would get people to believe in Christ. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. They would come together as the body of Christ in that particular area, and he would always ordain leaders within that congregation before he moved on. Now, in his first missionary journey, they didn't have that opportunity because he got ran out on a rail every time. But what we're going to see in our next Sunday evening message is that after Paul and Barnabas got to the edge of the frontier of where they were preaching, they went back into those very cities where one of them, Paul, got stoned. Another one, they had to run out of town so they didn't get stoned. Well, they went back to those towns, and it says they ordained elders in every congregation. Now you say, well, how do you know who those people are? I think in those early days, they were very much led by the Spirit of God. Because Paul and Barnabas didn't have enough time to really know the people and to know who's going to make a good individual for leadership. But I believe the Spirit led them to ordain these people so that after the missionaries left, the work would continue. Now, as you get later into his ministry, and you get into two of the later letters he wrote, 1 Timothy and Titus, in both of those letters, he gives qualifications. He says, these are the kinds of people you need to look for the leaders of your church. And he gives they're really personal characteristics. It's not so much they've got to be a scholar. It's not so much they have to pass a Bible exam as it is, what kind of people are they? Are they faithful to their wives? Are they good parents in raising their children? Do they manage their money well? Are they not addicted to much wine? Are they not have a quick temper? I mean, there are certain characteristics that Paul says. Now, I think we got to be careful. in taking that list and say, oh, well, you know, they don't fit here, and so they can't serve. This was a guideline, and these are the kind of people they ought to be or becoming. Because frankly, if you were to apply the list of qualifications in Timothy and Titus strictly, you would not find anybody qualified to lead in a church, including the guy behind the pulpit tonight. It's just not there. If you are strict and say everything has to be just like this. And I don't think that was what Paul meant, but he was giving the churches a guideline. This is the kind of person you want to look for. And with that in mind, one of the things he doesn't use in that list, but in another part in Timothy, he says, don't ordain a recent convert, okay, because they're susceptible to pride. And I've seen that happen, where someone who was a very recent convert was voted in as an elder of a church, and it was a disaster. I mean, it was exactly what Paul wrote. We just saw it played out right in front of our eyes. So Paul does give some guidelines as to the kind of people that should be ordained. And even in the New Testament times, you see pastors, teachers. Some English versions use the word bishop. Technically speaking, there's presbyteros, which is where we get Presbyterian, and episcopoi, which is where we get Episcopalian. But those were types of leaders in the church. So the offices of church leaders were actually established in the New Testament era by Paul. And really, Paul was using the model of the Jewish synagogue, because the Jewish synagogue had elders. You know, Jewish elders was something that, you know, had been going on for a long time. And so they just kind of translated that into the Christian church. Actually, it's a very good question. Yes, Margaret. All right, question is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. When we get to this point in the book of Revelation, things on earth have gotten pretty rough. We're getting right down to the very end. You see, the seven trumpets have been blown. The seventh trumpet introduces seven bowls of God's wrath that have been poured out on the world. Things are coming to a climax. There's about to be the last world war in human history. But Revelation chapter 19 takes a break from what's happening on earth and gives us a glimpse of what's happening in heaven. And then we see it transition back down to earth. Begins by saying, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the bloods of His servants. He's speaking here of Babylon the Great, which is the subject of Revelation 17 and 18. And I'll be honest with you, that's the most difficult image in Revelation I have to understand. I still struggle with what Babylon the Great stands for. Some people think they've got it all figured out, and I haven't yet. Again, they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. They cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in parentheses, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And so we see here at the climax of human history, we are introduced to this idea of the wedding supper, the wedding of the Lamb has come. In verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, that's actually a reference back into the Gospels to Luke chapter 14. And keep your finger here because we are going to come back to Revelation. But in Luke chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus is in the midst of teaching. He's at the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he speaks of, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't just invite your friends, your brothers, and relatives. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, those who cannot repay you, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, all right, so in that context, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So this idea of the great feast was something in Jewish belief at the time of Jesus. They looked forward to the time when there would be this great feast. And Jesus had even said that many from the north and the south, the east and the west will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the great feast of God. So this idea of a feast was prominent to the Jews at that time. Well, John, in the book of Revelation, identifies this with the wedding feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb. And notice what it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. Well, who's the groom in this wedding? Jesus. Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride? The bride is the church, the believers. And it says here, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Now, it says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, and that's true, but also realize they're white and clean because they've been forgiven. So their sins have been forgiven. All that's left are the righteous acts. All right? This speaks of the time when all of the followers of Christ, all the believers in God, Old and New Testaments, will be brought together. I believe this is also in conjunction with what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be rewarded for the things they've done for the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ should not bring fear to any Christian, because our sins have been removed. Our sins have been forgiven. We will not stand in judgment for our sins. They are gone. The judgment seat of Christ only has to do with what we have done for God. Now, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians, or wait a second. Let me make sure I get that right, because I get them confused. I know he says it in Corinthians. I want to make sure I get it right. First Corinthians chapter 3. He describes what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about. And he does say throughout his letters, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for what we have done. He describes it in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. Meaning, if as a Christian you have lived for the Lord, you have served him, you have served his people, you have brought others to Christ, you have been faithful in supporting the work of the kingdom, you will be rewarded. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Meaning that once you come to Christ, if all you live for is building up material gain, you're trying to keep up with the Joneses and, you know, and make your life comfortable and just you basically go after your agenda instead of God's, all that's going to be burned up. The things that we do materially, the things that we do selfishly, it's not going to last. But keep reading. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Your salvation is not in question at this judgment. If you are at the judgment seat of Christ, you're in. Okay? You're saved. This only has to do with the rewards we are given for our faithful service here on earth. All right? I believe that is kind of the precursor to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because once that the fire refines what we have done, that lines up with the fine linen that the saints were given to wear. Again, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what will go on. That's what will continue. And then at that time, we will all sit down at a great banquet and be joined together with Christ as his bride. Now, one thing I just want to point out before we move on, in Revelation, back in Revelation 19, this can be a little confusing, because right after it talks about this wedding supper of the Lamb, you begin in verse 11, and now we're coming back to earth. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This is Jesus coming back to earth at the Battle of Armageddon. It says that the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe that's us. Fine linen that you see right there earlier in the chapter. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. I thought, is this the great supper? Is that the wedding supper of the Lamb? They're very similar wording, but I think it's two different events, because one is addressed to believers while the other is addressed to birds. The birds of the air are called together to Armageddon because there's going to be a great slaughter. I know initially that was something that confused me. And I thought, wait a minute, is the wedding supper of the Lamb the Battle of Armageddon? And I think that the only way we should connect those two is that that's about the same time. And one of the great questions about the wedding supper of the Lamb is, when does it take place? I believe that it takes place after the rapture, all right? When Jesus comes in the clouds, the dead in Christ rise first, they receive their glorified bodies. Those who are alive and remain are caught up with them in the air. They receive their glorified bodies. They go into heaven. I believe that when that takes place, there's still things going on earth. In my view, that's when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. While that's happening on earth, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive our rewards, and we will enjoy this wedding supper of the Lamb. This is before the thousand-year reign, okay? Because chapter 19 is the great battle of Armageddon, and this is where the Antichrist and the false prophet gathers all the armies, his armies, against the armies of the world who are about to fight each other. But then Jesus comes out of the clouds, riding on the great white horse with the armies of heaven following. They all combine their forces to try to fight him. And of course, he just wipes them all out. So that is the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured, cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound and put into the abyss or the bottomless pit or Tartarus. For 1,000 years, Christ rules and reigns on earth. That's the millennium. So this actually takes place before the millennium. Some have thought, and while you can't be specific in Scripture, there's a strain of logic here, that what we do during the millennium, how we serve in the kingdom of God on earth during the millennium, will be determined by the judgment seat of Christ. There are some parables where Jesus says that the master allots certain responsibilities to his servants, and when he comes back, those who were faithful are given more. You know, you've been faithful over a few things, you'll rule many cities. You know, and others who are not so faithful maybe don't have as much service. Perhaps the judgment seat of Christ will determine what we do during the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. I cannot point you to an absolute chapter and verse and say, thus says the Lord, but it could be a connection there. But certainly we will be judged before the millennium, before that takes place. Yes, Tina.
Okay, so where does it take place then when we're all gathered and the name's not written there, go away?
Okay, good question. Good question. And that's okay, yes. And I understand the confusion because there are two separate judgments. And often we get confused if we think there's only one. You know, we speak of judgment day. Well, there's two judgments. The Bible speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, which is only believers. Only believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, in the original Greek, the word is bima. And the bima was like the Olympic medal stand. That's where you got your, they didn't have gold, silver, and bronze. They had laurel wreaths, but that's where those were awarded. So again, it's not punishment. It's not condemnation. It's rewarding what was done. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That, I believe, is done in between the rapture and the second coming of Christ to earth, which we read about here in Revelation 19. If you're still in Revelation, just turn over a page to chapter 20. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, you see the great white throne judgment, which is a separate event. These are two different things that take place. Revelation 20, verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. These are unbelievers. These are people who rejected the offer of Jesus to have their sins forgiven, and so now they must give account for their sins. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that anyone is everyone who is at this judgment. This judgment is only for unbelievers. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, which we also know of as hell. That's one of the challenges of the scripture is that it was written to a different culture in a different time. And it is true, especially in the book of Revelation, for particularly Jewish Christians, but for early Christians, some of the things that are so confusing to us would have made perfect sense to them. And that is really, I believe, the challenge of preachers and teachers, to take the ancient scriptures. What did it mean then? And then translate that into what does it mean now? What does it mean to us? That's the great challenge of Bible study. That's the first rule of correctly interpreting the scriptures. Before we know what it means today, we have to know what it meant then. And usually it's the principle of then that translates into the application for today. So that is a great challenge. Yeah, the question is, as nasty as the world has become, has this already started to take place? I believe the answer is yes. And I'll give you just a very, very, very brief view of how I interpret the book of Revelation and where we are in it. There are three main groups of seven in the body of the book of Revelation. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, that's not all of Revelation, but that's kind of the big chunk of it. I believe we are living in the seven seals right now. Now, don't ask me which seal we're on. I don't know that. I'm not sure that's the idea. But I believe that that is what Jesus described in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse as the beginning of birth pains. The end has not yet come, but this is what things are going to be like. And when you read through the seven seals in Revelation, it's not much of what God is doing. It's mostly what people are doing. And God, I call that the time of God's waiting. You know, God is giving mankind a chance to do the right thing, but for the most part, we don't. Then you get into the trumpets, which are a time of God's warning. And they are warning against the wrath to come, which is the seven bowls, which is a time of God's wrath. Now, personally, this is my own personal interpretation. I believe the trumpets and the bowls are yet to come. I do not believe we're there yet. But I believe we could be very quickly coming to that point. There are some who believe that the Christians will all be raptured before any of this takes place. I don't. I see the rapture happening in Revelation 14, the great harvest of souls. But there are those who are a lot smarter than me that think it's going to happen earlier. That's one of those things we will find out when the time comes.
Well, if we're not here, then how
will we have like, a sign of Christian? Because then there's supposed to be a sign of followers who are saved. Well, you get into the 144,000 that are sealed by God that are to evangelize. It is written in Revelation in terms of the tribes of Israel. So some people that think that Christians will be gone believe that Jews will then become the people of God again, and they are the ones who are going to evangelize the world. and that all of Satan's wrath is against the Jewish people, not the Christian people. To me, that whole argument breaks down when you take seriously the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the only place Jews are mentioned are as enemies of God. They are the synagogue of Satan. I do not believe that you're talking about Jews and that Christians are going to be gone. Even the listing of the tribes is unlike any listing in the Old Testament. They list the tribe of Joseph, which doesn't even exist. They omit the tribe of Dan, which is one of the 12. It's a very odd rendering. And I believe that, yes, the people of God began with the nation of Israel. And there is a connection, to be sure. When you get to the holy city, there's 12 gates, and the 12 gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's also 12 foundations, and they're named for the 12 apostles. So you see them coming together. But I personally don't believe that Christians are going to be taken out. I believe that they are going to face the wrath of Satan in the first part of the Great Tribulation. They will not, however, face the wrath of God, which is at the end. I do believe they'll be taken out before then. But again, there's a lot of different views on that, and people that don't agree with my view are not less spiritual or less intelligent or anything else. It's just there are different ways of interpreting the Scripture. Yes? Yes, yes. Yes, the question is, when it speaks of the fine linen, the white robes that we are given, is that the same as being clothed in Christ, in His righteousness? Technically speaking, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness now. Okay, so that is something, though it's not a literal white robe that we physically wear, we have Christ's righteousness on our account now. Before God, He sees us as righteous because of Christ. This, I think, will be the culmination of that, where, you know, because the only way we can wear white is to be forgiven. Let's just face it. None of us can do this on our own. And when it says, you know, the righteous acts of the saints, it's not the righteous acts of the saints that save them. These are the righteous acts of the saints after they've been saved. And so, yes, I think there is a connection between the being clothed in Christ's righteousness, which again is a symbol of being forgiven. Having our sins forgiven, and having not only our sins taken away, but His righteousness put on our account. But then in His righteousness, in His power, what do we do in serving the Lord? And that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The question is, when we get to heaven, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have served the Lord will be rewarded. There are 5 different crowns that the New Testament speaks of that believers can win by serving Christ. But it also says we will lay our crowns at His feet, which is true. We're not going to be spending all eternity saying, hey, look at how many crowns I've got. I got more crowns than you do. That's not going to be heaven. We're going to put all of our crowns at Jesus' feet. But think of it this way. Think of it like you come to a party and everybody's brought gifts for the person being celebrated and you have nothing to give. How does that make you feel? Now, they're not going to kick you out of the party for not bringing a gift, but you feel bad. You know, there's a bit of embarrassment there. And the question was, will people be embarrassed if they have nothing to give to the Lord? I believe so. I think there will. Now, again, that is not any bearing on their eternal destiny. They're not unsaved. It's just, like Paul says, they'll be saved. It just, you get in by the skin of your teeth. It's the way the Greek's written. Yeah. Okay, where are you at first? Matthew chapter 22. Oh, okay. In Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Here's another tie-in to this wedding feast of the Lamb. "He sent his servants to tell those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Here's an invitation. What do you think Jesus is talking about here? What is the invitation? Yeah, the invitation is follow me. Receive my grace and have your sins forgiven, and you can be allowed into heaven. You can be a part of God's family. And it says they refused to come. And so the king went out and you know, sent more servants out. And continuously, people refused to come to this wedding banquet. And then it says, verse 11, "The king came in to see the guests. He noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Here is someone trying to get in on their own merits. Rather than being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they're coming in their own works. And the king says, "Out. You can't be here." And then the last verse, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out to all. Jesus died for the whole world. He didn't just die for a select few. He died for the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But will they? No. Jesus said, "Enter into the narrow gate. Few there be that find it. Many go through the broad gate that leads to destruction." He knew from the beginning most people would refuse the invitation, but the invitation's been sent. So many are invited, few are chosen. You say, well, who are the chosen ones? The chosen ones are the ones God determines can come in. And how does he determine that? Those who put their faith in him. It's God's choice based on our choice, which gives you divine sovereignty and free will altogether. Just had to throw that in. Any more questions? Tammy. Okay. The question is, for someone who deals with pain on a daily basis, and I'm thinking here physical pain, although I imagine you could have mental and emotional pain in there as well. Yes. The scripture that I would turn to, and I don't mean this as a pat answer or a cliche, but as an honest something to hang on to, is 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. verses 7 through 10. What do you tell somebody who is in chronic pain? Every day they are just in some form of misery. And this is the passage I would show. Now, there may be others, but this is the one that comes to mind first. Paul is speaking here, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then he is strong. I believe that no matter what we face here on earth, God's grace is sufficient. And oftentimes, those things are allowed into our lives to keep us humble, to keep us reliant on God, and to help us to appreciate what he has done and continues to do in our lives. Any more questions tonight? Okay. All right, Matthew chapter 10. Verse 11. All right. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So how do we do that is the question. How do we know whether that is the case or not? I think this ties into something Jesus also said earlier in Matthew, where he said, don't cast your pearls before pigs, or else they will trample them and come and tear you up too. I think it just emphasizes the fact that not everybody's going to believe. The gospel is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. However, it must be received in order to be effective. God will not save anyone who doesn't want saved. And what Jesus, I believe, is saying here, and I think the way we should understand it is, you are not responsible for whether or not people accept your message. Our responsibility is to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Our job is not to save anybody. All we can do is present the truth. They must receive it. If they don't, that's on them. And I've known a lot of people, both in ministry and just lay Christians in the congregation, that beat themselves up because I can't get my children or my brothers and sisters or my parents or whoever to come to Christ. I keep telling them and I just harangue them and just keep after them, and they just won't accept the Lord. And they take the responsibility on themselves. I must be doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong that they don't believe? And the answer is maybe nothing. Because it's not up to you. ultimately they have to make that decision. And if they don't, they will stand in judgment of God, not you. Now, there are places in Scripture, Ezekiel 33 comes to mind, where if we don't tell them, then we're held accountable. But once we tell them, it's up to them. And you actually see in the book of Acts, there are times when the apostles, they'd leave town and they'd shake the dust off of their sandals, say, we're done with this place. Meaning, you're not carrying their rejection of the gospel on you. It's on them, and they will have to answer for it. So I believe that's what Jesus is getting at in that passage. Now, how will you know? Well, I think just the results, you know. They're going to accept or they don't. Now, the real question is, when do you give up? And that I don't have an answer for. I believe the Spirit of God will speak to you. And I this is how I believe it most often happens. You will have a release from the burden. When you're really burdened for somebody, you want to see them saved, and you pray for them, you take every opportunity to share with them the gospel, and it just weighs heavy on you, I believe at some point God will lift that burden. Either because they've come to Christ, or God is telling you they're not going to move on to somebody else. Then if you resist that leading of the Lord and decide to keep the burden on yourself, then you will be burdened, but you're going to be beating your head against a wall. And you'll probably carry a lot of false guilt, which plays right into the hand of Satan. That's what he wants for us. And our lives will be miserable unnecessarily. Could that be a pride issue, or does that show that we might be unteachable? Yes, I think it could be. Sometimes we get prideful in thinking, I'm going to save these people. I'm going to make sure they go to heaven, whether they want to or not. And if you really think about that, that just doesn't make any sense. But we do. Sometimes it can be more about us even than it is the Lord. Right.
Okay.
Question is, how do you deal with a believer who may have been saved at a young age, may have grown up in a church where they were taught certain things? Might be border on legalistic or certainly narrow, overly restrictive. How do you get through to them? Let me tell you first how not to get through to them. You're not going to argue them into agreeing with you. I believe that we present the truth. We speak the truth in love. We show that person that we love them no less whether they agree with us on these things or not. Now, I'm not talking here about the essentials of our faith. I'm not talking about the authority of God's word or whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about, I'm going to call them incidentals, that may hinder their growth in the Lord, but they're self-imposed hindrances. Love them. Love them anyway. And pray that the Lord will guide them that the Lord will speak to them, maybe send somebody else along, because sometimes we just take a hang up where a certain person is not going to get through to us, so somebody else needs to. But the main thing is just continue to love them. Let them know that you accept them not based on whether they agree with you or not, but because they are a child of God and we can still be in fellowship in that way. I know we've gone a long time. Are there any other questions before we wrap up? A lot of good questions tonight. These were very good. All right. You guys have been sitting an awful long time. Let's stand and be dismissed with final prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word, which has been faithfully preserved through the years, which has been accurately translated into our own language so that we can read it, study it, memorize it, know it, appreciate it, and apply it to our lives. Help us to be faithful in reading and loving your word, but most of all to put it into practice. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us as we study your word, who leads us in the decisions we make. Help us to rely upon his wisdom and guidance. Help us to quiet ourselves so that we can hear that still small voice of your Spirit. We thank you for the church, a body of believers where we can come and be a member, a part of the family, to be encouraged and uplifted, and at times to encourage and uplift others. Help us, Father, not to be so narrowly involved in our own lives that we don't see the needs of those around us. Help us to reach out to those who may need a bit of your grace and who may in turn give us a bit of your grace when we need it. I pray that you would go with us now, guide us in the way you would have us to go, that we might live for you and others might see you in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.